Father, we want to thank you. We have before us the elements of communion, and with that comes probably a whole host of thoughts. This could be just another one of our traditional rituals that we do. It could be a time that we just are remembered or reminded of your great grace. But oftentimes, maybe we don't understand why we do these things. And so this morning, I would ask that you would help us to realize that it is so important for us to take time to examine our lives. There are things that creep in subtly that we don't notice. And before we know it, we find ourselves drifting. Maybe we're recognizing things within our own spirit and attitude that we know are not correct. And so this is the time to just come before you and confess these things. And you have promised that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that while we know that there's none of us here worthy to partake in these elements because of Christ and what he has done and our acceptance into his forgiveness and love, we are clothed with his righteousness and we are acceptable because of him. So teach us this morning, I would pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Now up here I have that little word that we don't like, examinations. In a lot of ways, we don't like that word. When I was in school, I was not a student. I was not a student. And, I don't know why, but teachers seem to think that they have to have examinations. Now, I have to admit that when I got out of school and I had a chance to teach Bible in a Christian school, I liked examinations then. Because I was the one springing them on the kids. But, you know, we just kind of hate those things because we know that, number one, there's probably two of us in this congregation that study and really prepare. But the most of us are hoping that we can squeak by on this particular examination. But then there's also job reviews when our performance is being examined. And we have to go before our supervisor or whoever, and they're going to be looking at our production, our conduct, our relationship with coworkers, and that can make us a little bit nervous, especially if the guy that I work close to, he just gets on my nerves a little bit. So we can be a little bit hesitant when it comes to going and being reviewed. I'm at that age now. I don't like doctor's appointments, especially those year end or beginning of a new year examinations where they want to check everything out and see where you're at. And when you get to a certain age, you just know they're going to find something. You just know it. And you say, why do I even need to go? All right, I'm dying. But it's necessary to go and get checked out, and they look for things, and if they catch it quick enough, they can get on things. But we still don't like those examinations. I can remember when I was in fourth grade, we were living in New York for just a short period of time, but we were traveling from Michigan to New York, and somewhere around Buffalo, I had a horrible, horrible toothache. And my mother decided that she needed to take me to a dentist there rather than allow me to be in such great misery. And so she took me into a dentist. I mean, this is a new guy. I'm a new kid. We're just passing through. And he decides to put a filling in my tooth without any painkiller. And I am paranoid when it comes to a dentist nowadays. I don't even want to go get an examination because, you know, they're going to hurt me. So we all know about examinations, but there's one more that we need to pause and think about. And that's our spiritual examination. This is probably more important than any of the others, because in reality, the moment that I am born, I am in the process of dying. And the creator of the universe, who created the human race, formed me in the womb of my mother as he formed you in the womb of your mother. And one day we will stand before him. And the Bible reminds us that we will give an account for our lives. And even those secret things that we thought no one knew about, God will bring to the forefront. And we know that in Christ, all condemnation is removed. We know that we have the hope of eternal life. We will spend eternity with him. There is no condemnation, but we're still held accountable. There's still the answering for the way that we lived our lives and whether we ate and drank and did everything for his glory or whether I get in the way. And so communion is one of those things that the church does that causes us to just pause for a moment and to examine our lives to see how we're doing. And Paul in 1 Corinthians, and we're not going to turn there, Paul in 1 Corinthians reminds this church that's struggling. I mean, there are people that are not getting along in this church. There's sexual immorality in this church. There's partiality and favoritism and cliques of different sorts that are in this church. And he's writing to them to confront them about these things, and he's reminding them that communion is a time for us to stop and to check ourselves to make sure that we are bringing glory to God. Now, most of us are thinking, well, yeah, that's okay. I mean, I don't think I killed anybody this last week, and I'm still faithful to my spouse. I didn't steal anything from any merchant this past week. I even did some good things. And so we look at that and we say, oh, I'm okay. At least I'm not like, and then we point to that other individual. And yet, Scripture reminds us that God looks much deeper than all of that. When Jesus walked this earth, he oftentimes reminded people that God looks deeper. And he reminds us that our thought life is pretty important and that to lust is to commit adultery. No, they're not equal offenses, but we're guilty. We're guilty. And to have those ill feelings towards an individual, that's murder. And so he causes us to really think deep and hard about our lives and the way we live. And that so happens in chapter 17 as well, as we come to that chapter. So take your Bibles and go with me to Luke chapter 17. And this is after Jesus has had quite an opportunity to talk to the religious leaders. He's condemned them about their self-righteousness. He's condemned them about their love for money. He just finished talking about the reality of two destinies, heaven and hell. And so when we come to chapter 17, we find out just how difficult this Christian life really is. So follow with me as we read the first 10 verses. Then he said to his disciples, "It is impossible that no offense should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to the mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down and eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he think that a servant, because he did the things that were commanded by him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you were commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Let's break this down. There are three examination questions that we should be asking here. The number one question that we should be asking ourselves is, am I a building block or a stumbling block? Those that know me well, just my being around them and knowing me, does it cause them to have a hunger for God and desire to know him deeper? Or does my influence cause them to, in a sense, repel away from? So where do we go to even begin to look for this? Well, number one, we look at our family. Look at our family. Look at our children. Look at our spouses. Am I having such an impact in their lives that they are just naturally drawn closer? Or just the opposite? How about coworkers? People that don't see me in church, though they know that I go to church. But what kind of an impact do I make on them? How am I influencing them? Is a question we should ask. How about neighbors? Those that are close to us. And of course, neighbors can be of any sort, as Jesus made that very clear. But those individuals that kind of know us, and unbelievers, what's their take on us? You know, when it comes to choosing church leaders, God made it very clear that one of the things that's supposed to be known of them is that they have a good testimony with those who are on the outside. Now, this is not just a qualification for elders, but this is the qualification that God would desire that all of us have, that we can just talk to the people that know us most and best. And what kind of an impact am I having in their lives? So, you know, there are some things that we can say or do that just cause people to not be too interested in my God, in my religion. Philip Ryken has brought a few to attention. He said, number one thing we can do is our actions and our attitude. If our actions and our attitudes set a bad example, people probably aren't too interested in knowing what we really believe. When our complaining spirit causes people to be discontent, we can be critical and complaining and fussing, and because of that, we affect others who maybe were content, they were okay. But because of our spirit, we affect them, and then they cool down too. By speaking evil words that unfairly influence someone else's opinion. And this is when we begin to just critically say things about certain individuals that somebody else might think highly of or whatever. But we just, our critical spirit has a way of impacting them and affecting them. When we carry on an argument to the point where we provoke someone to an angry response, when we have just pushed and we pushed and we pushed and we're hoping that they will respond, and when they respond, we kind of smile and say, gotcha now, don't I? We've got to be careful of those things. By enticing someone to commit sexual sin or joining us in some juicy gossip, these are just ways that we can repel people. It's amazing the standard that our neighbors and coworkers and others have of us as Christians. Their standards are huge. And it's so easy for us to give them a reason not to believe, not to come to church. Or our boasting of our accomplishments in a way that causes someone else to be envious. You know, we're so proud of where we have achieved, and we make someone who hasn't achieved to our level feel as though, for whatever reason. So, you know, the world is going to do all it can to put out the fire of a new believer. The world is going to do that, but we should never be. It should never come from us. And you know, it's so fun to be around a new believer, is it not? They're so excited. I mean, they're just ready to turn the world upside down. They just can't imagine that God would forgive them of their sins, and they're so excited. They're so excited to read their Bible. They're so excited about church. But there's things we can say that hurt that. So we don't want to say things like, "Now, come on. You're not becoming Miss Holier Than Thou, are you?" Why would we say that? That enthusiasm, that fire. Don't say something like, "Now, come on, let's not become some religious fanatic now. Let's not take this too serious." You know, those words came out of my mouth many years ago, back in the 70s. My mom got saved listening to Billy Graham. She came to my house. Brenda's in my house. And at that time, she and my dad were having a little bit of tension. She started sharing what the Lord had done in her life. And I said, "I think you're becoming some sort of a religious fanatic." She probably don't remember that. But we say those things. You need to get a real life. Spend less time in your Bible. Ministry is for people that can't do anything else in life. You get a real job. Well, that hurts somebody that's on fire. Skipping church once in a while is not a big deal. Any of these things that we can say that somehow throws water on the fire of a young believer, it's dangerous. Yeah, they're responsible for their own decisions. But woe to us if we're the ones that have pushed them to that point. May God help each of us to be very careful that we're not the stumbling block. We're not the one that causes them to trip along the way and to turn. You notice what verse 2 said? Verse 1 said, listen, you know, offenses are going to come. The opportunity to sin is going to be there. It's everywhere. Just turn your television on. Drive down the street. It's everywhere. But in verse 2, it would be better for the individual in which has caused them to fall, the trip, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. We just sang a song about red letters. I don't know what color they are in your Bible, but in my Bible, they're red. And Jesus is saying, it would be better if this millstone, this heavy, heavy stone that's used to crush the grain to make flour, it would be better if that millstone was lifted off of the grain, tied to the neck of an individual, and thrown into the sea, then they would be the one to cause a little one to stumble along the way. That's why we examine ourselves. That's why we take time. Because we can just little by little, we can begin to drift and drift and drift, and then we finally get to a point, and we don't even know it. But rather than helping somebody along the way, we may be the very cause of their refusal. 3 and 4. Jesus goes on. He said, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, how easily are we offended? How easily are we offended? Signs that I am offended. Number one is when we begin to take things personal. We begin to take things personal. Don't be like that. Second way is when we hold a grudge. You know, we just won't let this thing go. We've been offended. We've been hurt. We desire to get even. We're not going to let this thing drop. We're going to take care of things. Or we spread rumors or speak negative of this particular individual or individuals. Jesus is saying, don't you get offended. Someone sins against you. Don't let that happen. And then he says, if this individual sins against you 7 times in the same day and turns around and says, oh, please forgive me, you're to forgive them. Don't take it personal. And you can say, well, they're not genuine. I think we would all say that after 7 times in a day. And yet that's not my call. That's not my call. I have to leave that with God. What's he told me to do? He's told me, don't be offended. Let this thing go. Forgive. Romans reminds us that vengeance belongs to God. Paul said, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And I just kind of have to half wonder if that's not why Jesus prayed the way he did when he said, Father, forgive them. But they know not what they do. We have to have a little of that in us. When people hurt us, we have to be careful because they're going to stand before the Lord one day, and that should hurt us a little bit because they may not know what they're doing. They may not understand the consequences of this. And so it burdens us. So wisdom in Christ's likeness prays before it opens its mouth too much. The writer of this proverb told us not to scoff, not to rebuke a scoffer. There are certain individuals, it's just best to stay silent. It doesn't do any good. All you're going to do is provoke it. All you're going to do is make it worse. But only God can give you the wisdom there. So there's times when you just don't do it. So there's a couple of questions we have to ask ourselves. And the first question is, are we willing to confront? Some of us are very willing to confront, but that brings us to the second question. Are we godly enough to where we can confront with a Christ-like compassion rather than this holier-than-thou, I'm out to get you type thing? That's what we got to do. This is why we examine ourselves. Am I a building block or a stumbling stone? Well, that makes me really look and stop and think. Am I easily offended? Am I holding things that I should have let go? I should have forgiven. It should have been history. It should never be brought up again. That's why we examine ourselves. And when the disciples heard this, they said, Lord, increase our faith. You want us to live like this and to respond in this way? We need more faith. And he says, it just takes a little faith and you can do great things. Romans 8:28 reminds us that all things work together for good, that God is sovereign. He's in charge. He doesn't remove hardship. He doesn't remove hard people and difficulties. He uses these to shape us and to mold us. And James tells us to count it pure joy because we know that God is in his own way taking his chisel and he's going away at us, helping us to become more like our Savior. So this small faith can move mountains and toss them into the sea and uproot mulberry trees. I'm sure glad that's not literal. I think some of you would be having way too much fun reshaping the landscape of the earth. What he's saying is, even if we have just a small amount of faith and really trust him to be the God that he is, that he is in control, that regardless of the mountains that we face, he'll help us cross them. We just got to trust him and believe He is the God that he is. Of course, John reminds us that we need to pray according to his will. We just can't ask him to, you know, do whatever. We want to pray according to his will. And sometimes we don't know his will. And that's where we have to depend on the Holy Spirit. And I'm so grateful that the Holy Spirit is able to intercede for me at times when I don't know what God's will is. But I do know I have his word, and so I have to follow the principles that he's given me in his word. I need to trust him and to allow him to do what he intends to do. That brings me to the third examination question. And we find that in verses 7 through 10. And it says, "In which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come to the field, 'Come at once and sit down and eat'?" You know, my turn to serve you now. Great job. Now it goes on. "But will he not rather say to him, 'Now that you got the field work done, prepare me something to eat, something to drink. And after I have eaten and drank, you can too.'" Verse 9. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. "So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you were commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Romans tells us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. The imagery of masters and slaves back then was very common. Nobody had to wonder what Jesus was saying at this particular time. This was before the 40-hour work week. This was before unions. This was before some of the human rights stuff that we have today. It was well known that the servant served the master. Boom. Well, don't forget that if you're a believer this morning, that you're a servant. More literally, you're a slave to Christ. He bought you. He paid for you. He paid for you for his life. And because he paid for you, you're to bring glory to him with your body. Include your hands. Include your tongue. Include your sexual organs. You bring glory to him. You are his servant. He bought you with a price. And John MacArthur just makes a note that humble people, they reject some of the honor that people want to throw at them because we don't deserve any of it. None of us have given God the glory he deserves. Every one of us has fallen short. We should be further along in our journey than we are. We should have accomplished much more than we have. So there should be no big-headedness about what we have accomplished and what we have done. Notice verse 10. This is the attitude that should come from every one of us as believers. "So likewise you, disciples," remember that's how we started out, verse 17, or verse 1 of chapter 17. He said to his disciples, listen, don't be a stumbling block. Don't be offended. And don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And so he ends in verse 10 and he says this, "So likewise you, when you have done all the things which were commanded, saying, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Romans 12 says, "Therefore I beg of you, bring your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. It's the least you can do after all he's done for you." And so that's the attitude that we have. And this is why we examine ourselves. So this morning we come to communion, and it's time for us just to pause for a moment and to look deep, to where each of us just say, "God, I'm sorry. I probably haven't been the example that I should have been. I might be even the reason why so-and-so is not in church." Just a time to confess that sin and ask him to help you to be a building block instead of a stumbling block. This is when we just come before him and we just, "All right, God, I'm sorry. I got to let this go. Got to let this go. I'm going to trust you with this. I want to be clean before your eyes." And then we ask, how are we thinking about ourselves? Are we thinking of ourselves a bit more highly than we ought to think? Each of us are just servants. And this is the great promise. This is the great promise, that when we come to God and we spend this time in prayer and we examine ourselves, because none of us are worthy. None of us are worthy of partaking in these elements. What's represented here is the body and the blood of Christ and the sacrifice that was made that we could be forgiven. And if we had to earn the right and the privilege to be able to partake in this, none of us could. None of us. But what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he said, listen, that's right. None of us are worthy. But what you do is you pause for a moment and you examine yourself. And if you see any of these things in your lives, you just say, oh God, forgive me. And John writes that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that makes us all worthy to be able to partake because of Him. So let's bow in a word of prayer, each of us silently and quietly in our own place, talk to God. Father, I would ask that you would help us right now to take a moment to examine ourselves. We may find that we may be the reason why certain individuals are not interested in you. Something we said, something we did, the way we acted. Forgive us. We are sorry. Father, some of us are easily offended and we get hurt. We forget that you're in control, that you can even use difficult people to shape us and to mold us. Forgive us. Things maybe we've said or done because we have been hurt or offended. Father, it's easy for us to begin to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think and to think that we're something special when we're not. We are just sinners saved by grace. The only reason and you can use any of us is simply because of a willingness for us to surrender, to allow you to work. So I pray for each individual here that as they take time to think about these things and to pray that you are doing what you've promised to do, and that's to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to give us that clean slate again. We can't change yesterday. Can't change it. But we can change today and what happens tomorrow. And we pray that you would help us to do that. And I pray that if there is by chance someone here that hasn't come to know Christ yet, that right where they're seated, they'll just say, oh God, I realize I am a sinner and I want to be forgiven. And I realize that Jesus Christ is my only hope and I put my faith and trust in Him. Help us now as we partake in the elements to be grateful. It's not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. That we can enjoy this opportunity of fellowship with you, knowing that we have been set free, cleansed and made righteous. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.